That song moves me to tears. We're going to sing it some more. We just learned it this morning. You'll be hearing that more. I just love every part about it. And the thing I love the most about it is that it expresses what we're going to teach this morning, what we're going to talk about from Revelation 4 and 5. It is our response to an incredible picture of God, an incredible vision of God. And that's important because sometimes, you know, you just need a fresh vision of God. You just do. Stuff happens. Maybe it's a season of anxiety and you're just, the future's unknown and your heart is just kind of overwhelmed with anxiety and you don't know how to press through that. You need a fresh vision of God. Sometimes there's tension, there's maybe relational conflict. In some cases, it's existed for decades and you feel stuck in that. Maybe it's with extended family or in a workplace and you're stuck. And you feel like it's never going to end. You just need a fresh vision of God. For some, it's maybe just busyness and you're like, I just have to get off of this treadmill. I have to step out of this gerbil wheel and I just need to be alone with God. I just need you, God. I need solitude. I need a fresh picture of you. For others, it's discouragement that is deep and dark and maybe on the brink of despair where all types of irrational thoughts go through the mind. And the heart just says, I need God, if you're real, if you exist, you need to show me. Because I need to know. It's not just us who at times need a fresh vision of God. It's people throughout Scripture. Ezekiel was one such person who needed a fresh vision of God. Ezekiel was a priest, and he was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians when Israel, as we knew it, ended way long ago. The Babylonians had destroyed them and took all its people, all of Israel's people, into captivity. And Ezekiel is there in the land of the Babylonians, wondering if he'll ever see home again. Not really able now to function as a priest, so his livelihood has just been cut short, and he's geographically by a place known as the Kebar River, and we'll pick it up there in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord gave this message to Ezekiel, son of, I'm not even going to try that, a priest beside the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. And he felt the hand of the Lord take hold of him. That's what I want for you this morning. I want you to see this picture so clearly that you would feel the hand of God take hold of you and lift you up. So here's what Ezekiel saw, verse 4. As I looked, I saw a great storm coming from the north, driving before it a huge cloud that flashed with lightning and shone with brilliant light. We've all seen that. Hopefully, summer will come again. And when it does, you may see an immense thundercloud. You know, one of those kind that's off on the horizon. It's a ways away yet, but there's obviously lightning inside the cloud, and every so often the whole cloud just kind of lights up and glows from the inside. That's kind of what he saw. But then it turns weird on him. There was fire inside the cloud, and in the middle of the fire glowed something like gleaming amber. From the center of the cloud came four living beings that looked human, except that they had four faces and four wings. Told you it was going to go weird. Their legs were straight, and their feet had hooves like those of a calf and shone like burnished bronze. Under each of their four wings, I could see human hands. So each of the four beings had four faces and four wings, and the wings of each living being touched the wings of the being beside it, and each one moved straight forward in any direction without turning around. Now we're going to skip down to verse 22. There's a lot more detail that I would encourage you to read, maybe even this afternoon. And you can also read about it in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And these bizarre creatures that he sees that had the four faces and the four wings, he identifies in chapter 10 as cherubim. Remember our rule for interpretation as we go through all of Scripture, not just Revelation? If symbolism is defined by Scripture, embrace it. If Scripture doesn't embrace symbolism, don't try to figure it out. you're missing the point. And we'll see that a little later this morning again. But in this case, Ezekiel identifies these bizarre creatures as cherubim. And verse 22 then, spread out above them, and that refers to cherubim in context, spread out above these four creatures was a surface like the sky, glittering like crystal. The NIV calls it an expanse. So it's like this ginormous, which is not a word, but my children used to use it, a ginormous glassy tabletop looking thing, all right? And beneath this surface or expanse, the wings of each living being stretch out to touch the wings of the other's wings. So it's almost like the tips of their joined wings are supporting this glassy expanse. And each had two wings covering its body. As they flew, their wings sounded to me like waves crashing against the shore on the voice, or like the voice of the Almighty, or like the shouting of a mighty army. Ezekiel's doing his best here. He gives three different metaphors in one sentence. Try to help us get the impact of what he's seeing. When they stopped moving, they let down their wings, and as they stood with wings lowered, a voice spoke from beyond the crystal surface above them. Above this surface was something that looked like a throne made of blue, I can't really say this, lapis lazuli, I have no idea. That's a gemstone, we'll talk about that later. And on this throne, high above, that's significant, don't forget that, was a figure whose appearance resembled a man. From what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like gleaming amber, which is orange, kind of yellowish, flickering like a fire. And from his waist down, he looked like a burning flame shining with splendor. All around him was a glowing halo like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. He said, "This is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me. When I saw it, I fell face down to the ground, and I heard someone's voice speaking to me." What Ezekiel saw was what theologians call the beatific vision. And we see it multiple places in Scripture. And the word beatific is not one we use every week. But beatific simply means a delightful vision. A euphoric vision. Something so incredible that it lifts the soul to a joy, a euphoria that you would not otherwise have known. So it's a picture so delightful and so amazing that it compels you. And so this is a very compelling vision, hence the name of this sermon. The cherubim, the beauty of the one seated on the throne, the colors, it's compelling. Now, Ezekiel's not the only guy in Scripture who needed a fresh vision. David often needed a fresh vision, King David, because so often in his life he was running for his life from Saul and later his own son and his enemies. And so David references this same picture in Psalm 18:10. David says, he's referring to God here, and he says, "God mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind." And if you read Psalm 18 in context, you see David needed a fresh vision. He was under the gun from his enemies. And his mind goes to God, who is enthroned between the cherubim and on the move. Boy, if you're in battle and your life's being threatened, imagine how compelling that is. God's enthroned between cherubim above all, and he's on the move. Asaph, David's worship leader, often needed a fresh vision to lead the people in worship. He references this same picture, Psalm 80, verse 1. "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth." It's like this was common knowledge in the Old Testament. Everybody seemed to know that God was enthroned between cherubim, and they knew something of this glorious vision. Even Hezekiah, the army general, when threatened by the Assyrian army and a general named Sennacherib, his first thing was to pray. He took Sennacherib's letter and he laid it out before God, and this was his prayer. Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. "O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth." And so he's thinking about the transcendent sovereignty of God who's enthroned between these remarkable creatures known as cherubim when he's about to face a really tough battle. Certainly John, the apostle who wrote Revelation, needed a fresh revelation when he saw this. He needed a fresh vision. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, a small, obscure island in the Mediterranean just off the coast. It's probably late. John was an old man. It's probably late in the first century, maybe around AD 90 or so, which means all of his other, the original 12 disciples had long been gone. He was probably separated from his family. He didn't even know what to do with himself. Imagine how long the days were for John as he sat there alone and frustrated and wondering, why couldn't I have died in glory and been martyred like my 11 brothers? Why am I stuck here? He needed a fresh vision of God. And not only John, but the churches to whom he wrote. As Kevin reminded us last week, some awful things happened in AD 70. Rome finally had enough of Jerusalem and they destroyed it and they destroyed the temple and 1 million Jews died. Along with them, presumably many Christians and those who were left would have fled, would have gotten out of the city because it was destroyed. And this was probably 20 years or less out from that event. And then Jesus, their Lord and Savior, dictates some letters to John that they've just read, and most of them include a very severe warning and their need for repentance. And as Matt Strader said on his week of the first few letters, they thought they were okay. Hey, we're doing good. Jesus says, think again. You need to repent. There may be bad stuff coming your way. You need to be loyal and faithful to me. And so the church is now like, what is going on? They needed a fresh vision of God like never before, and the church wasn't even 100 years old yet. And so Jesus gives John this incredible vision, this beatific, delightful, euphoric vision. And remember, John is putting into words what he saw. He's doing his best, like Ezekiel did, to explain with words what he saw. And you'd think with all our digital technology and the level of detail that we're going to see in this picture that we could recreate it this morning. We can't. And I'll explain to you why as we go along. We just have nothing for which we can put this on canvas, put this on screen. It's impossible. But God wants it in your mind and in your heart. So pay attention to the detail, and as we go through this, just try to picture it, church. Just try to picture it. When you do, this vision will compel you. This vision has compelled me for the better part of the last 40 years. When you see me in the front row in this auditorium worshiping with my eyes closed, this is what I'm seeing. This is what I'm seeing. I want you to see it. I want you to be compelled by it. I want you to be lifted up. And so let's go to John's description of it now in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then as I, John, looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before me spoke to me like a trumpet blast, a loud voice, just like Ezekiel heard. The voice said, come up here and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Sounds a lot like Ezekiel. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian. We'll explain this more later. But all of what these guys use to describe this picture are gemstones. And most of these gemstones were brilliantly colored, but they were translucent, which means it's like a bright blue, bright red, but bright green, and yet you can kind of see through it. And only gemstones have that characteristic. You can't duplicate that on a screen. And then you think these were massive. Impossible to express this visually. So do your best as you listen to the detail to just picture it. He says there's this glow of this emerald that circled his throne like a rainbow. Same thing Ezekiel said. Then verse 4, we get some new information. 24 thrones surrounded him on the big throne, and 24 elders sat on them. We don't know who these guys are. A lot of people have postulated over the centuries that maybe this represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, but Scripture does not define these guys. So if we try to define them, we're missing the point. John doesn't care who they are. He doesn't care enough, at least, to tell us. I think if it was Peter and Andrew and the boys, he'd probably be up there high-fiving them by this point. We don't see that in the text. So I don't know who these people are. And the point is not their identity. The point is how they looked. Let's go on. They were clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. So you can imagine these large golden crowns on 24 heads of elders seated kind of around the throne and a little lower. And as the lightning comes forth from the throne, it illumines the beautiful colors, and that's just reflected off these pure golden crowns of these guys. In front of the throne, there were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. So we don't have to wonder what the seven torches were. They're defined. The symbolism's defined here. Seven spirits of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. Same thing Ezekiel described as that glassy expanse. In the center and around the throne were four living beings. Here comes a cherubim. There's a few differences, but we'll explain those. I think the differences are a matter of perspective, not because these are different creatures. They were covered, each was covered with eyes, front and back. That's in your description in Ezekiel. We didn't read it, but it's in there. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. So John is saying they had four different heads. Four creatures are the same as the ones Ezekiel describes in his vision. We'll put that together later through perspective. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Day after day, night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." And whenever the living beings give glory, honor, and thanks to the one sitting on the throne above them, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders then fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their golden crowns before the throne. And they say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And they exist because you created what you pleased." Incredible picture. Now let me go back and unpack it for you a little bit and give you some of the colors. Because one of the things I want you to gain here is just the immense beauty of this picture. Ezekiel says it was a blue lapis lazuli, I don't know how to pronounce that, throne. And lapis is a bright blue gemstone, again, that's kind of translucent. So they both describe this kind of this sea or expanse of transparent glass. So it looks almost like a perfectly quiet lake or thick glass or something. And above that, then there is this throne, and it's a bright blue. It's beautiful. A bright blue that we simply cannot recreate. And it's above these cherubim. And then seated on this throne is a human-like figure. And Ezekiel says from his waist down, he looks like burning fire. John says he looked like jasper. Jasper is a bright red translucent stone. Brilliantly bright red. And carnelian, which is also a bright red but more opaque. Ezekiel makes a distinction between what's waist up and waist down as if there's different colors. I think from waist up, this kind of blends into orange. And then neither person and nobody who talks about the beatific vision in all of Scripture ever mentions a face. I think it goes from blue throne to red lower abdomen to orange, red, yellow midsection to a brilliant, glorious white that obscures any kind of face. Because it's simply too brilliant. And then around and above all this is this green emerald thing that looks like a rainbow. Only it's emerald green, bright green, dark green with a translucent appearance to it. And below all of this, I believe it's below because it is this sea of shiny glass that's right above these cherubim. And this is an incredibly beautiful, colorful picture, again, that we simply cannot represent appropriately. And then, as if a second concentric circle away, first would be the cherubim, and then a second circle, maybe out and lower, is these 24 elders, all dressed in white, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. And those golden crowns would cause reflection to come from the one seated on the throne. And it would just, again, just be beautiful, the brilliance of the gold circle. All you would see is the reflection of the one on the throne, and your eye would not be drawn to the elders, but to the reflection of the one seated on the throne. And then in the center of these elders, and I think supporting this glassy sea, are these cherubim, their wings extended, and the faces that they have, John describes them as four different heads. Ezekiel says it's one head with four faces. In Ezekiel's vision, the whole beatific vision moves. It's on the move. So he would be allowed to see this vision from different perspectives, different angles. John, it's static. So I think what you have here are beings that indeed had four faces, but to John they would have looked like a guy with a head. Like as he's looking at maybe this, if they're all facing out, and this guy standing here on the right side of his head would be the ox face, and that's all John saw. If the cherubim over here is facing out away from the throne, you'd see the left side of his head. Maybe that's the lion. If this guy is back upstage, so to speak, you'd see coming out of the back of his head the eagle, and maybe the guy in front, you see the frontal view or his face like a human. Ezekiel, this whole thing moved around, so he got to see the four different faces. And their wings are stretched out, and their wings touch the tip of the guy over here and the one over here. And the tips of their wings support this massive, crystal clear, glassy expanse. And above that expanse is a brilliantly blue, translucent throne with a figure of a human-like being sitting on that throne. Beautifully red, orange in color, resolves into a brilliant white. We see also that central to this is the seven spirits of God. And so what we have here is at least two persons of the triune God, presumably the Father seated on the throne and his spirit represented by these seven torches in front of, one with the being on the throne. And then John doesn't stop here, even though he gives us a little response of the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy," the elders falling down and saying, "Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, and power." He goes on in chapter 5 and adds to this incredibly beautiful picture something that no one else describes when they describe the beatific vision in Scripture. Only John saw this. Jesus wants you to see it. So let's go to chapter 5. Then I, John, saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. So apparently God the Father is holding a scroll in his right hand. There was writing on the inside and on the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. And then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. Now just think about this. John is in this incredible experience where he sees the risen Christ in chapter 1, and then that risen Christ dictates to him incredibly powerful letters that he needs to write down and communicate to the churches. And then he sees this beatific vision, and he would have known from his study of Scripture what he was seeing. This is Almighty God enthroned between the cherubim, and he's got this scroll which is of obvious importance. And by the way, that scroll is the key link to the rest of the book, because what we'll see next week is the opening of those seven seals and what they might represent. And then from there, inside the scroll contains seven trumpets, and inside further is seven bold judgments of God that we'll unpack for the next few weeks. So this is a key link to the rest of the book. And John understands that, and John is so caught up in the moment that he begins to weep because apparently nobody's worthy to open that scroll. But verse 5, one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping, look." And this is what we just sang about church. We use these very words. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne. He's won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then John says, "Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And this slaughtered lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. And so central to this vision is this slaughtered lamb, one with the one seated on the throne, one with the Spirit. And so what we have here is a remarkable picture of the triune God, high and lifted up. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. How cool is that? The words "prayer doesn't matter" should never come out of your mouth again, church. You're just going to have to hold that thought. We'll talk about it a little more next week. The value of the prayers of the church. But pretty significant in this moment, is it not? And then they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll." These cherubim and these elders fell down. And this is the only place, by the way, that we see the cherubim falling down. They fall down with the 24 elders, and they all sing in an incredible chorus: "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Notice it's the blood that gains the victory. It's the blood that gains the victory. Now I want to spend the rest of our time here talking about a worship response, because that's really what we see at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, is different groups of people responding. And for you to really understand this, you've got to know and understand the proximity. And by that I mean this: whenever we see the beatific vision in Scripture, it's the Lord is high and lifted up. And John looked up into heaven to see this vision. So what we see here is this beautiful picture, this vision, up here somewhere, which is much different than how we're used to seeing incredible things. Because when we go to stadium events, say, what do? We always look down on the action. And since the first century in the Roman Colosseum, the humans have built things up and we look down on the action. This is completely the inverse of that. The action, the central focus, is up, high and lifted up. And then what we have is, I like to think of it just kind of as a mountain of worshipers, because as you look up, directly underneath is the throne, is this glassy sea supported by four cherubim. And John says it's in between. Well, if you're looking at it up high, it's going to look in between. But when you overlay it with Ezekiel's vision, I think that is the cherubim are supporting this beautiful, glassy, transparent platform or expanse upon which is the blue translucent throne, upon which is seated the one who goes from bright ruby jasper red to orange to white, and you don't see a face encircled by the green rainbow, and you're looking up and you're seeing all of that. And then you mix in the slaughtered lamb and the seven spirits of God, and it's beautiful. It's breathtaking. And then you hear those cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And every time they say that, the elders fall down off of their thrones and they take off those golden crowns, and you see the light and the beauty reflecting from that gold. And you're captivated by the scene. It's compelling. It's euphoric. It lifts you up. But John's got more to say. Verse 11 of chapter 5. It's like John bows down and closes his eyes at times, and then he opens his eyes again and he says, "When I looked again, I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and of the elders." So what he's saying is, wow, I opened my eyes and there's millions and millions of angels. The NIV says it's 10,000 times 10,000 angels, which is like 100 million angels, which is hyperbole, meaning there's a whole mess of angels there. Bunches of them. And I think the picture you have of the Lord exalted and these cherubim and the 24 elders, and then there's just this mountain of angels cascading down from this beautiful scene. And they're not being static. They're just not sitting there talking about the game last night. They're singing as well. Look what they sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power. Wait, let me pause. Where's the power? Not with a sword in the hand. Where was the sword of Jesus in chapter 1? Thank you. You got to be quicker on the draw. I think you weren't listening a month ago. The sword was in his mouth. The power doesn't come from the sword in a hand. The power didn't come in Jesus because of violence. And the power still is not to be found in violence. The power's in the blood. And because the Lamb was slaughtered, he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The power's in the shed blood. When we think of a battle, when we think of warfare, we don't think of the power being in the shed blood. We think of the power being in the weapon that caused the blood. Upside down is this vision and this glory of God. All these angels are proclaiming this. Millions and millions and millions of them. Imagine how loud that would be. And yet somehow John hears the holy, holy, holy of the cherubim above the declaration of the angels. Powerful scene, both visually and audibly. But John's not finished yet. Verse 13, and then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Every creature, at least those redeemed, those who get to be there, every creature that includes all of us, if you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that includes critters, I guess, in the sea, under the sea, there's all kinds of animals there. And they're making noise too, because we're all lumped together, and together we sing, where are we at here? Yeah. Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. What's being said here? All the redeemed from all history are kind of the outer concentric circle down, and they're looking through millions of angels and cherubim and 24 elders, and they're worshiping this beautiful person, the triune God, majestically pictured on this throne. And we're all saying together, blessing and honor and glory and power. Now I think, and I have no scriptural data for this whatsoever, so you can take this or leave this, but I've been meditating on this picture for decades. And I just got a hunch, call it a hunch and don't give it any more authority than that, that everybody's singing in their own language, in their native tongue. It's one of the things that really compels me about this vision. Because if that's true, then my African friends are there singing at the top of their lungs in Shona. And some of my other African friends are singing in Zulu. And there's people who are singing in Spanish and Asian languages and all the languages of the earth. And somehow I think everybody's expressing in their own tongue. And yet we understand what they're saying. We're all saying glory, honor, and power, and blessing. And then next door you might have a lion going, and he's saying the same thing. And if that's true, church, we will be worshiping together. And no one will complain about the sound level. Somebody turn down that elephant. It's not going to be spoken in this scene. Nobody's going to gripe about the drums or the drummer. Nobody's going to say, turn the bass down. Because it's going to be this beautiful, glorious symphony of worship that I have longed for, church, for 40 years. And only then, when we get to glory, when we're before the throne of Jesus, will there be pure worship where we're not bickering and fighting and getting all fussed up. And I can't wait for that day. And it will be glorious. Like something we've never experienced. And united together, we will praise him. And we'll see him as he is. Now I want you to remember three things about this beatific vision. The first one is just the beauty of it, the colors of it. And we've tried this morning and just envision that there's a brilliance of colors and gemstone-like look that it can't be reproduced on this planet. And just remember that. And you ought to read this often, and you ought to read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 and other places where people needed a fresh vision of God, Isaiah 6. You ought to read these things, and when you do, just remember the colors, the beauty that God gives us. And then remember the proximity. God is high and lifted up. He is exalted. Usually when we need a fresh vision, it's because our body language is doing this. And we're beaten down by defeat or discouragement or anxiety or health concern or conflict or persecution or suffering or war, and we're just beaten down. People who are discouraged have a hard time looking up. They have a hard time making eye contact with you. But when you see this picture of the Lord high and exalted, He will draw your countenance towards Him. And He will lift you up, not only bodily language, but your soul will be lifted, because this is the beatific vision. It is euphoric. It is delightful. It is compelling. See it. Embrace it. And look up. That's where your God is, transcendent, enthroned in sovereignty and power and honor above all else. And then the third thing I want you to remember is just the central figure of this scene. And that's the slain lamb. Remember, the power is in the blood. The only way you can be there someday to see this is because that Savior shed His blood, and He is scarred for all eternity because of your sin. Remarkable. At the end of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, the NIV translates it that Ezekiel said, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And as beautiful as this is, Ezekiel says, all I saw was glory, which is a visible expression of an essential something, of something that's real. Glory is just the expression or the beauty of that in this case. So Ezekiel says, I saw the beauty of God enthroned between the cherubim. And I really can't say that was God. It was just the appearance, I guess, of the glory. So it was the appearance of the expression of God. And I really can't even say that. This was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. So it's almost a threefold disclaimer there, that as awesome as this was, it's not the full picture. You know why? Because the full picture cannot be put in words. It's too amazing. It's too glorious. And if you are covered by the blood of that lamb, if you have thrown yourself in complete dependence on the slaughtered lamb and His blood that is the power to save you, you will see this someday. And you'll be one of those worshipers that is saying glory and honor and power. Until that day, the Lord Jesus wants you to be compelled by this picture. That's why He gave it to us. So think of it often. When you're church, when I'm discouraged, that's what I do. I go to the beatific vision. Look up. He'll lift you up. When I'm afraid, that's where I go. When there's conflict, when there's frustration, it's what I do. I remember this incredibly compelling vision. And I pray, church, that when and if and when my time of persecution comes, I'm not sure it will. If it does, this is where I'm going. And I pray by God's grace that this image that is so ingrained in my soul will be sufficient on that day of hardship to compel me to faithfulness. And I pray that for every one of you. I pray that if that day of suffering comes, we can stand worshiping God enthroned between the cherubim, and that it will be enough. And we will know with certainty that it will be worth it when we stand before Him and worship with the millions and millions of others who respond to His honor and His glory. God, would You compel us with this picture? Would You make it stick in our hearts? Would we not only see it, but Lord, would we apprehend it? Would it change us? Would it compel us? Would it lift us into continual euphoria in You? Not giddy emotion, but the power of joy and peace that is the fruit of your Spirit, that we can endure in faithfulness no matter what we might face, that someday we can be with you in all your glory, in your holiness, your power, and your honor. Compel us now, Lord. Amen.